Now we have sung together, "Take the world, but give me Jesus," and I'd like us to look at him together, first of all this afternoon. Let's think of the one whom we think I trust, about whom I trust we are convicted, is infinitely better than anything the world can give us. The 50th chapter, please, of the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it, to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? That walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word again today. The prophecy of Isaiah divides into two major subsections. I refer to chapters 1 to 39 and to chapters 40 to 66. And so different is the style in the two subsections of the book, that some persons have been led to conclude that there were two writers. You will hear the phrase sometimes, the Deutero-Isaiah, that is the second Isaiah, so far as chapters 40 to 66 are concerned. We need look no further than the New Testament for the divine answer. For the Lord Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 53, and from Isaiah chapter 6, and in each case the Saviour said, "Isaiah saith." My dear brethren, this afternoon, whenever any part of the Word of God is attacked, inevitably the attacker is confronted by the Lord Jesus. Do you doubt the doctrine, the teaching of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3? You feel we sprung from monkeys? I would say if you believe that, you haven't sprung far. The Lord Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Do you doubt the story of the flood? The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you doubt the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord Jesus said, remember, Lot's wife. Do you doubt the story of Jonah and the great fish? The Lord Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now you technicians, if the Lord Jesus was crucified on Good Friday and rose again on Easter Sunday, how was he 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Well, you better work it out, because I'm not going to tell you. And now then, do you doubt that there was one writer, so far as the 66 chapters of Isaiah are concerned? The Lord Jesus says, Isaiah saith, Isaiah saith. My dear brethren, we cannot tamper with any part of the Word of God, save that before us stands the Son of God. He authenticates the whole of the Old Testament, and we shall see later how comprehensive his citation of the Old Testament scriptures was. Now, in the second section of the prophecy of Isaiah, you will discover that the nation of Israel is frequently presented as a servant. For example, chapter 43 and verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Chapter 44 and verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Chapter 44 and verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. Chapter 45 and verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. So that the nation of Israel is frequently spoken of in this section of the prophecy as the servant of Jehovah. But the nation is presented as a failed servant. That nation which should have been an object lesson to the nations of the world, of the ways and character of God, had lamentably and miserably failed. But against the background of the failed servant, the Spirit of God draws our attention to the unfailing servant. Thus in Isaiah chapter 42, speaking of the Lord Jesus, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. Isaiah chapter 50, that we have just read together, says the scripture, who is among you that feareth the Lord, and that obeyeth the voice of his servant? And we shall see that the passage speaks eloquently of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and made very high. Isaiah chapter 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So that against the background of a servant who failed, we are introduced to a servant who never failed and who can never fail. Then if I may please, I would like to draw your attention, having spoken of the general background to our passage, to the particular background to our passage. And in this matter, I'm referring you to the first three verses of Isaiah 50, for it is against the immediate background of Isaiah 50, verses 1 to 3, that the beauties of the servant of Jehovah are displayed. Observe then the darkness, the failure of the first three verses of this chapter. The chapter commences, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" And the reference is clearly to the first four verses of the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 24. That is, a man, having put away his wife because of uncleanness, could not take her again if she remarried and was subsequently widowed or divorced. You say to me, not very relevant today, isn't it? Brethren, you better get this question of divorce and remarriage sorted out. Now, I want to repeat that. We must become clear on the teaching of Scripture about divorce and remarriage. But what is the point that Jehovah is making in this passage? He's saying, now, can you produce the bill of divorcement? Can you produce documentary evidence that I have put you away? And the answer is that Zion could not produce a writing of divorcement, for God had not divorced her. Hosea makes it clear, chastened, but not put away. Jeremiah chapter 3, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." What therefore is Jehovah saying? He is saying simply this. You people who said in the previous chapter, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." You people who are saying that are totally unable to produce documentary evidence that that is the case. You think that I don't love you anymore. You think that my heart is not full of affection and devotion to you anymore. Says God, you cannot prove that matter. Then the second part of verse 1, "Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" The nation of Israel and Zion was subject to captivity, but not because God was required to discharge a debt to anyone. He was not under any obligation to anybody. There was no necessity laid upon him in any way. And the nation of Israel was suggesting that because of captivity and pending captivity, God had sold them to discharge a debt. Says God, that is not the case whatsoever. Thus, to summarize verse number 1, the circumstances in which Zion was found was not because estrangement on his part had taken place, neither because his ownership of them had ceased. Why then was the nation in the condition it was? Observe, "Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." The failure, says God, was on your part. The estrangement, says God, was on your part. My dear brother, my dear sister, this afternoon, may we say this. Just as captivity and bondage for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the product of their own sinfulness and not the result of estrangement on God's part, just as that is so, may I say very clearly, if perhaps in our spiritual lives we've reached low ebbs, if we seem to be plumbing depths of spiritual barrenness and loss, the root source of that is not in a cessation of God's love, neither in a cessation of God's claim or, as we shall see, God's power, but because of our own lack of response to that love and lack of submission to his will and to his commandments. Look, says God in verse number 2, "I came to call you. I came to appeal to you.
but you were unresponsive to my voice, and therefore you have failed to experience my redeeming and delivering power. And similar language is employed in the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God says, I know the estrangement. I know the gulf that has come between myself and you, my people. But I did appeal to you. How did God appeal to them? The prophecy of Jeremiah makes it clear. And the Lord has sent unto you his servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. And what was true in the day of Isaiah and Jeremiah persisted even to the day when the Lord Jesus laid before his hearers the parable of the wicked husbandman. He sent his servants to the husbandman. He sent other servants. Last of all, he sent unto them his son. And says John in his prologue to the gospel, bearing his name, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Listen, says God, my power is available to redress this situation. And you will observe that in the latter part of verse 2 and into verse 3, reference is evidently made to the Exodus. God takes them back to events that happened when the nation was brought out of Egypt. And it was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians. Thus, verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Says God, at the beginning of your national life, I demonstrated my power. And that power, he says, is undiminished. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? I've demonstrated my power to redeem. I've demonstrated my power to deliver. But says God, when I came, there was no response. When I brought my word to you, you were stony and hard-hearted. I wonder if there's a brother or sister in the meeting this afternoon, and I repeat, things spiritually in your life are at low ebb. Has it been that God has spoken to you? Has it been that you've heard the voice of God? The scriptures have been presented to you in the power of the Spirit of God. You've heard the voice, but there was no response. God's power was available to transform your life and turn it into a vessel for his praise and his glory. But alas, alas, his pleas fell upon deaf ears. Oh, my brother, my sister, listen again to the voice of God this afternoon. May God have mercy upon us. The Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says. So then the background to the servant passage, which begins with chapter 4 of Isaiah chapter 50, is a dark passage. A people estranged from God. A people unresponsive to his word. And against that background, we come to see one who's in perfect fellowship with God, and one who is constantly in receipt of the voice of God. See then the background. I repeat, the background in verses 1 to 3, a people estranged from God, a people unresponsive to the voice of God, and against the darkness and blackness and disillusion of those verses stands the perfect servant in fellowship and harmony and in the enjoyment of the love of God, and his ear wakening morning by morning to hear as the learned. What a contrast. How beautiful are the features of the perfect servant as they're set against the background of the failed servant, which was the nation, in the first three verses of the chapter. Now I want to say three simple things about the Lord Jesus, if I may. Will you notice in verse 4, he is conversant with the word of God. And then in verses 5 and 6, he is committed to the will of God. And then in verses 7 to 9, he is confident of the help of God.
Three things about the perfect servant. Conversant with the word of God. Committed to the will of God. And confident of the help of God. Let's think about those three things very simply together. First of all, then, the perfect servant is conversant with the word of God. Now, listen to him speaking. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That would take us more than the available time to explore. May I just whet your appetite again for the study of the words of Holy Scripture? Ezra was a student of the words of the law of the Lord. Notice that in chapter 7, not the word, but the words, plural. The words of Scripture are pregnant, they're full of meaning. Now observe then, verse number 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Adonai Jehovah. Adonai Lord or Master. Jehovah, a word, a compound word, is constituent part being he that always was, that always is, and ever is to come. Literally, he will be, being he was. What is the perfect servant saying? What is the perfect servant saying? He's saying, look at the majesty of the one I serve. Why, says the Lord Jesus, in his lovely character, his lovely servant character, the one whom I serve is Adonai Jehovah. The perfect servant had before him the majesty and the grandeur and the glory of his God. Well, might we do the same. My brother, Mr. Thompson, was reminding us of an Australian form of address. I probably couldn't repeat it with quite the same accent as he did. Some of you will remember it. But my dear brother, my dear sister, let us never think of God, and let us never address God in those terms which are applicable to our fellow men. It behoves the servant of God to be constantly conscious of the glory and the dignity and the majesty of the one we serve. In the day that King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. High and lifted up, in all his majesty. The perfect servant then used language as he spoke of his God, which conveys his majesty and his glory. But then will you notice something else? He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I have the tongue of the learned. That will be perfectly true. But the Lord Jesus is here in his servant character. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That is, he says, my ministry and my service, all the content of my preaching, all these things, he says, are directed and imparted to me by the one whom I serve. What a lesson to ourselves as the servants of God this afternoon. Romans chapter 12, this I say by the grace of God given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? My dear brethren, let's see that we don't get too big for our spiritual boots. Let's remember that any ability to serve God in any capacity at any time and in any place derives from him. Let's remember we are but servants, not dictators. We are servants.
serving God in the orbit to which he has appointed us. What is Apollos? And what is Paul? But servants by whom you believed, you say, Mr. Riddle, you've misquoted. I have quoted the revised text. The Corinthians were saying, who is Paul? And who is Apollos? The text reverses Apollos and Paul and says it's not who we are, it's what we are that's important. And what are we? We're but servants. As God hath appointed every man. That is, says the apostle, Apollos, and myself, we move in that divine orbit to which God has appointed us. We do so as servants. He has appointed us. He has set the gifts in the body according to his sovereign will as it pleaseth him. Here we find the perfect servant saying, the Lord God hath given me. Notice the words. Now says the Lord Jesus, he's given me the tongue of the learned. That is the tongue of someone who is instructed. The tongue of someone who is learned and skilled. It's an expert tongue. The tongue of one who is taught by God. Now listen to him speaking. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. As my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. I speak that which I've seen with my Father. I have not spoken of or from myself, but the Father that sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now, brethren, what might you expect? Here is the perfect servant, deeply impressed with the majesty of the one whom he served, marked by the most beautiful humility. Not that I have the tongue of the learned, but he's given me the tongue of the learned. He has equipped me. What might you expect? Perfect servant addressing vast audiences, seeking the largest auditoriums of the realm in which to display his flashing wisdom. Look at the beauty of the words that follow. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Or, as it could be rendered, that I might know how to sustain with words him that is weary. Isn't that lovely? All the mighty wisdom, all the vast instruction, all the divine intelligence of that one who says the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned is not directed to thrill audiences with amazing rhetoric, but to support and to sustain and to bring joy and cheer to the weary. What a saviour. What a saviour. Brethren, this afternoon, haven't we all known something of that? Here's the Lord Jesus now on the road to Emmaus. And when I think of Luke 24, I think of Isaiah chapter 42. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And if there were ever two bruised reeds, and two dimly burning flaxes, you'll find them there on the road to Emmaus. And what does he do? The risen, mighty Son of God. He draws near to the man and his wife, I would submit, on the road to Emmaus. And what does he do? Does he break the bruised reeds? Does he snuff out the dimly burning flaxes? Or, you see, he sustains with words them that are weary. And as you probably know, in the Hebrew language, there is in fact a play on the words in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall not fail. The word fail comes from the same root as the dimly burning flax. He will not grow dim, nor be discouraged. And the word is akin to the word break. He will not be crushed. He will not be broken. So says the word of God, a bruised reed shall he not break, for he's the strong Son of God who cannot be broken himself, but all his tenderness, he will not break the bruised reed. And he will not grow dim as the strong son and servant of God. He will sustain and in his gentle ministry coax again into a flame the dimly burning flax. And they said, did not our heart burn within us? What did the Saviour do? He sustained with words them that are weary. I guess tonight, today in the meeting, not a few of us have cause to give God thanks. But Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. To think, my dear brethren, that the perfect servant, the one who said the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, directs all that wisdom and all that ability in order to sustain his weary people. Thank God for such a Saviour as we have. But then, my dear brethren, whence the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this? Notice how the verse continues. Verse number 4 says, he wakeneth morning by morning. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly heard the voice of God. Mark chapter 1. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Luke chapter 4, and when it was day, he departed and went out into a desert place. The Lord Jesus Christ was listening, 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 so that he could sustain with words him that is weary, because he was constantly receiving divine communications from his Father, from the one he served. And those of us who teach and minister the Scriptures, my dear brethren, we will have nothing to say to the Lord's people. And for that matter, we will have nothing to say to the unregenerate, unless we are constantly receiving divine communication from God through his precious word. The perfect servant exemplifies this beautifully. The Lord Jesus then, in verse 4, could speak because he listened. Now, how well did he listen? Let me just remind you that the Lord Jesus quoted directly from at least 18 Old Testament books. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. I say the perfect servant listened well, didn't he? The perfect servant was well attuned to all the divine communications, wasn't he? The comprehensiveness of his knowledge of the Old Testament, the way in which he could bring to bear upon a given situation the teaching of all the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. That's why he could sustain with words him that is weary, because he knew the Word of God. He received divine communications daily and was able to marshal that information and bring it to bear to the help and sustaining of him that was weary. Point number 1 then, concerning the perfect servant, he was conversant with the Word of God. Do you wish to serve the Lord? My dear brother, my dear sister, you must be conversant with the Word of God. Please read your Bibles carefully. Please be persons who study the words of Scripture. Make sure that your interpretation and exposition is accurate. We'll never help the people of God unless we are accurate speakers. Make sure your ministry is correct. I say that with conviction and for reason. Make sure your interpretation is correct. Spend time studying your Bibles. Never mind about your stories. Never mind about your illustrations. Get your facts right from the Bible. The Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus did that. Now the second thing I want to say is this. Not only was he conversant with the Word of God, but he was committed
to the will of God. Observe what he says.
Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. He was not rebellious. That was something that was inward. Neither turned he away back. That is something that was outward. You know, my dear brethren, departure from the will of God is never something which is immediate. It is a process that begins inwardly. Here's Moses. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue.
The perfect servant never said that.
Here's Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name.
Perfect servant never said that.
Here is Jonah. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
The perfect servant never did that.
Why, it says, I was not rebellious. Neither turned I away back. Here he is, Psalm 40, cited in Hebrews 10. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, brethren, the devotion of the Lord Jesus to the will of the Father, the one who was conversant with the word of God, and who was therefore committed to the will of God, is all the more amazing when we think of what the will of God involved for him. Now look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. Notice again, please, he doesn't say I was smitten. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. The Lord Jesus is saying, not that he was overtaken by a web of intrigue from which he could not extricate himself. The Savior isn't saying, I found myself in circumstances and there was no escape. He says, I deliberately put myself in that position. I gave my back to the smiters. My dear brethren, the Lord Jesus was master of every situation through which he passed. Every situation through which he was passing, and he was master even of the circumstances surrounding his death. Now the significance of being smitten on the back. You're familiar with the book of Proverbs. You may remember three instances where the rod across the back is mentioned. Proverbs chapter 10. A rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs chapter 19. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. Proverbs chapter 26, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. My brethren, when they smote the Lord Jesus across the back, they said, this man is a fool. They said, this man is a churl. They said, this man is an ignoramus. They said, this man is void of understanding. For the book of Proverbs, as we have noticed, makes very clear that the rod across a person's back is a proclamation that that person is a fool. They treated your Lord and mine, my brother, my sister, as a fool and as a churl. The wonder of wonders to our hearts, I gave my back to the smiters. Then secondly, says the word of God, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now, in Bible times, for someone to shave off your beard was a gross insult. For anyone to do that to an Oriental was the most shameful, contemptuous treatment that you could possibly conceive. And, of course, we have scripture to support that. Otherwise, any such suggestion would be without foundation. You remember that when Hanan came to the throne of Ammon territory, David sent servants to convey customary greetings. Now, says the Bible, wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards. It was the grossest insult to David and to his servants.
The same idea is implicit in the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. God is saying, I will use the Assyrian to shave my people, treat them contemptuously, treat them with disdain and utter disrespect. Nothing could be so insulting as that. But my dear brethren, it doesn't say here, they shaved the hairs from my face. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They tore from the face of the Saviour the hairs of his face. And yet, my dear brother, my dear sister, this is the one who says, I was not disobedient, neither turned I away back. With his perfect knowledge, with his omniscience, he anticipated not only the fact that he would die, but he anticipated the very details of his suffering, not only at the hand of men, for it's his sufferings at the hand of men here. But he anticipated his sufferings at the hand of God. We hear him cry, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophet David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have to say how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin, to bear my sin in his body on the tree. But then you'll notice, thirdly, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The shame was verbal. The spitting was physical. But observe, please, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That is in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the indignities heaped upon the head of our blessed Lord, there was a dignity, there was a bearing, there was a deportment appropriate to one who was the servant of Jehovah. Think of the lovely language of the gospel writer. Then went Jesus forth bearing his cross. Not that he was dragged forth. Not that he was hauled out to die. Then went Jesus forth bearing his cross. There was a dignity, a beauty, a deportment that marked him, I repeat, as the perfect servant of Jehovah. Now finally, having noticed that he was conversant with the Word of God, having noticed that he was committed to the will of God, may I submit that from verse 7 down to verse 9, we notice that he was confident of the help of God. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. What is the perfect servant saying? He says, my confidence and my assurance is based upon my obedience. I was not disobedient, neither turned I away back. I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. And therefore, because I was committed to the will of God, because of my divine determination to persevere and complete the purposes of the Father, I can be absolutely certain of his help and blessing and commendation. Please don't think, my brother, my sister, that you can live as you like and expect God to help you. Please don't think, my dear brother, my dear sister, that you can play fast and loose with the things of God and with the Word of God and with the assembly of God and get away with it. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 are addressed to believers. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's the law of reaping, and it's the law of sowing, and the law of reaping. And just as the verse points out to us, the servant of God who has sowed ministry is to be supported financially. Let him that is taught in the word communicate with him that teacheth in all good things. It's the law of sowing and reaping. The servant of God sows spiritually. Those who enjoy his ministry are to see that he's supported materially. That's the meaning of the verse.
Now then, here's the perfect servant, confident now of the help of God. He's speaking now of his vindication. He's speaking now of his justification. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God will help me. The one who could not conceivably have come unto death, even the death of the cross, now cannot conceivably go higher, for God hath exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Now, right at the end of the passage, verses 10 and 11, comes a word of practical injunction. It says verse number 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, and that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. What's the Spirit of God saying? Spirit of God is saying this, I have drawn your attention to the perfect servant, who walked in circumstances of darkness, without any illumination or guidance from earth at all. Here was the servant who moved through the darkness of this world, but trusted in the name of the Lord and stayed upon his God. Who could say, the Lord God will help me? Are you now, says the Spirit of God, as one of the children of God in similar circumstances? Do you feel that you're walking in darkness and have no light? That is, you're conscious of the darkness and the gloom and the insecurity and the uncertainty of the world in which we live? Do, says the Spirit of God, as the perfect servant did. That is, stay your heart and trust in the name of the Lord. For stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. But, says the Spirit of God, if you go your own way, if ye kindle a fire, if you compass yourselves about with sparks, well, you do just that thing, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, but what will the result be? You'll lie down in sorrow. In the United Kingdom, from which I come, on the 5th of November, we have a thing called Guy Fawkes Night. It commemorates the attempt of a gentleman called Guy Fawkes to blow up Parliament. Sometimes we wish he had done. But it's bonfire night. And the mad British celebrate it with bonfires, and they buy expensive fireworks, put rockets in milk bottles, set a light to them, and watch them spiral heavenwards or blow up in your hand. When I was a little fellow, you know, my dad used to light a bonfire at the bottom of the garden. And, well, there were the jumping crackers, there were the Catherine reels, there were the penny bangers, if you know what a penny banger is. And when it was all over, you know, the disconsolate boys used to gather around the fire, and all the glamour was gone, and maybe we get a stick, and we put it in the fire, and we wave it around, and there'd be a few miserable sparks, but they soon go out. Now, says the Word of God, we're in a dark world. What are we going to do? Try and create a few miserable sparks for ourselves. They'll soon go out. Oh no, says the Word of God. Trust in the name of the Lord. Stay upon God. Let him be our confidence. Don't trust in yourselves, or in your own resources, or in your own ability. Seek that wisdom which comes from above. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Thus Isaiah chapter 50 speaks to us of the perfect servant, but it speaks to us of the pattern servant. May God grant that we might say, I'm not rebellious, and I'm not going to turn back. I am going to go forth to him without the gate, without the camp, bearing his reproach. I am going to be true to my God as he was true to his God. I am going to follow faithfully. I am going to, by the Spirit's gracious help, endeavour to reflect something of that perfect service that was seen par excellence in the one who died for me upon the cross. God give us grace to set our eyes upon him, to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and do so lest we become wearied and faint in our mind. May the Lord encourage us to go on looking off unto Jesus.
Now may we take time to rise and sing three verses before the ministry continues of 386. 386. Glory to thee, thou Son of God most high. All praise to thee. Glory to thee enthroned above the sky, who died for me. High on thy throne, Lord Jesus, bend thine ear as grateful hearts now to thyself ascend. We'll sing verses 3, 4, and 5 of hymn 386 standing.